Good morning. If you had your Bibles open to Acts chapter 6, you may want to reopen them there. We're going to be looking at that passage as we go through our lesson this morning. Acts chapter 6. All right, Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. The book of Acts, of course, is very unique in the New Testament. It's kind of sandwiched between the Gospels, which are an account or accounts of the life of Jesus, and specifically focusing on the last week of his life and his death, burial, and resurrection. And then the rest of the New Testament, with the exception of Revelation at the end, which is a book of prophecy, we have a bunch of letters that were written to churches and some to individuals. But Acts is unique in that we have a narrative and a narrative picture of the early church through different snapshots in time. And each one of those narratives that we read in the gospel, in the book of Acts, gives us insight into the workings of the early church. And some of those things which we learn in the book of Acts include how the gospel was spread. We learn how the church cared for one another. We learn how they stood up to persecution, from very mild persecution to very intense persecution. But today's lesson, I want us to look at a lesson that we learn in the book of Acts, and that is how they solved problems and how they avoided potential division in the church. When we look at the first half of Acts chapter 6, we'll see several different things modeled here. We will see good leadership modeled. We will see a model of a recognition of priorities. We will see good submission to leaders modeled. And we will see the taking of responsibility modeled. But I want to begin this lesson by looking at the issue at hand. The issue at hand. And by doing that, we want to back up a little bit and look at what was going on in the church in general. In the first verse of Acts chapter 6, it tells us, "Now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying." So we see very first off that the church was growing. And of course, the church was growing in a period of time here where there was resistance. Now, there wasn't widespread persecution against all Christians at the time, but we do know that the apostles had been imprisoned on several different occasions. Peter and John were imprisoned in Acts chapter 4. All the apostles were imprisoned and put on trial in Acts chapter 5. And it tells us at the end of Acts chapter 5, in spite of being told on several occasions that they were not to preach in the name of Jesus any longer, it says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, "And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So in the face of the religious leaders of the day telling them, "Stop preaching, stop teaching in the name of Jesus," every day, in the synagogues, in the temple, and in every house, this teaching and preaching was going on. But we want to make sure that we understand at this point that only Jews were being converted so far. So far, the gospel was still localized in Jerusalem, and all of those who had been converted to Christ were Jews. Now, there may have been some proselytes, some who had formerly been Gentiles who had become Jews, but the gospel so far had only been taken to the Jews who were in Jerusalem. But the second thing we want to understand when we see the context of this passage, we need to see that the church was very good at taking care of the needs of individuals within the congregation. And this goes all the way back to Acts chapter 2 at the very beginning, when we read about those 3,000 or more who were converted to Christ. Those 3,000 or more who became Christians, we get this snapshot in verses 40 through 47 of the church and its workings, what it was doing and what was going on in the early church. And one of the things we see is how they cared for one another and how important that was to them. Beginning in verse 44, it says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Later in Acts chapter 4, in a very similar passage, verses 32 through 37, again, the end of that chapter, we see something very similar said about how they took care of one another. Verse 32, it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And jumping down to verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And we go on to read in the next couple of verses of a man named Barnabas who sold a piece of land and brought it and laid the proceeds down at the feet of the apostles. And so we see here that they were in a good situation. The context of this issue that's about to arise was that the church was characterized by doing what was right. It was characterized by Christians looking out for other Christians. It was characterized by Christians making sure that physical needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ were being met. And of course, that meant taking special care of the widows. We can look all throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, and see that it was always a concern for God and for God's people to take care of those who were the most vulnerable in society. I didn't list all the verses up here, any of the verses up here, but you can go to the book of Deuteronomy, do a search if you have Esau or something like that, and look up the word widow and see how many times widows are mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy. And how God gives them commands, Israelites command, to take care of the widows. And it's almost always paired with the fatherless and the widows. And oftentimes thrown into that mix were the strangers and the poor. And so why did God have special concern for these groups of people? Well, these were the most vulnerable people in society. A fatherless child, a child who had no parents, an orphan, would be a child who had no means by which he could take care of himself at all. And certainly widows in that day and age oftentimes didn't have means to take care of themselves. This was before life insurance, before 401ks and retirement plans, before women were career women. And so oftentimes a widow would be left destitute unless they had amassed a great amount of wealth. And so they were those who were the most vulnerable in society. And so God always, always commands His people to take care of those who are the most vulnerable among them. In the prophets in the Old Testament, we read, as God began to speak against the sins of Israel and Judah, one of the sins that we see was that they were failing to take care of the orphans and the widows. They were failing to take care of those who were vulnerable in their society. Because of their selfishness, they were keeping things to themselves. They were amassing great wealth for themselves. Some of them were building 2-3 houses while their brothers and sisters among them suffered. And God judged them for that. And of course, we see in the New Testament several passages that talk explicitly about widows. In James chapter 1, at the very end of that chapter, James tells us what pure and undefiled religion is. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And of course, in 1 Timothy 5, we read of Paul giving Timothy instructions for the church regarding widows, that family members were the first line of support for widows. And families should take care of the widows in their families. In fact, those who did not do so, Paul says, were worse than infidels, worse than unbelievers. And then secondly, he said, the church would be the next line of support for those widows if there was no family to take care of them. So God always had a special concern and care for those who are most vulnerable in society, and the widows fell into that category. And so when we see the issue at hand in Acts chapter 6, we see that certain widows were being neglected. Now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And so as they had all of these funds gathered together to take care and distribute to those who had a need, There clearly was a daily distribution to those who were widows, and certain widows were being neglected. Now remember, we said only Jews had been converted this time, so all of those who had been converted to Christ were of a Jewish background, but even in that Jewish background, there were those who were from different backgrounds. It gives us two groups of people here. The Hebrews, which would have been the local Jews, probably from Palestine. Aramaic speaking, which would have been the language of the Hebrews at the time. They were the Jews that had refused to be influenced by the Greek culture that had saturated the Roman Empire at the time. The Greek culture had come in to that area, and those Jews had remained separated, had kept themselves apart from that Greek culture. Now, the Hellenists would have been those Jews that had been influenced by that Greek culture. Remember when Edwin was here a few weeks ago talking about the Good Samaritan? He said that one of the distinctions between the Samaritans and the Jews and why the Jews hated the Samaritans so much was not simply the intermarrying that may have taken place, but maybe even more so, the cultural differences between the Jews and the Samaritans who had accepted and adopted the culture of the Greeks. And so that caused a great distinction and a great animosity between those two groups. And so here we see that distinction rising up in the early church. Galatians 3:28 tells us that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. But some of those prejudices are hard to die. And so we have the issue at hand of these widows being neglected. Now, anytime an issue arises like this, there are potential pitfalls. And I want to look at a couple of those pitfalls. One pitfall is that we simply ignore the issue. Anybody in here ever do that? Guilty. Thank you. A few of you are honest. Guilty. Right? And we may do that for a couple of reasons. Now, there are sometimes we do it purposefully, right? I hear my children arguing in the next room. And your first instinct sometimes is to go in there and take care of it and solve the problem for them. Well, sometimes I ignore them on purpose to see if they're going to figure out how to work it out. Because they don't need me telling them for the rest of their lives how to solve their issues. Sometimes I yell from the other room, "Work it out! I'm not coming in there!" So we ignore it on purpose because we hope that something good's going to come from it. Most of the times, though, we ignore it. Why? If I ignore it, maybe it'll go away. Or maybe it doesn't really exist if I ignore it. Maybe the issue is just something that somebody's dreamed up. There's really not an issue going on here. We've got a grumbler and complainer over here. And if we just ignore it, they'll eventually be quiet. Because they're just seeking attention. And so we ignore the issue. And of course, the problem with that in this circumstance would be that the widows would continue to be neglected. There would be widows who were not receiving what they needed daily to survive. And then secondly, if the issue would continue to be ignored, division in the body would become entrenched. Here we have very early church. We have people who have been converted to Christ. They have been rejoicing in the fact that they're converted to Christ, and many, many more are being converted. At this time, this kind of division could have split that apart and blown it up. And so this was a pitfall. The second pitfall that could have happened would have been leadership extremes. Leadership extremes. And again, one leadership extreme would be to sit back and say, well, they've got to take care of it themselves. They've got to work it out. They're not children anymore. They can take care of it. And there may be some times when that's okay to do. But sometimes we do that again as a default mode because we don't want to confront the issue. We don't want to get involved. Most of us don't like confrontation. Most of us don't want to jump into a fire or a battle that's not ours to be had anyway. And so when leadership sits back and just allows things to unfold, it just becomes the will of the people. Or the other leadership extreme is you jump in and you take over. the authoritarian reaction of the leaders. I know what's best. I'm going to take over. I'm going to do it. You're going to do what I say and get it done. And some of us have that tendency, right? And again, that's not all bad all the time. But it's not usually the best response. And so, as we look at the issue at hand today, I want to look at the apostles' leadership and then the congregation's response to that leadership. So how did the apostles go about leading in this situation? An issue has been brought to the apostles, which was done correctly. The issue was set before the apostles. The certain widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. And we want to look at this as a case study of what the apostles did in their leadership. First off, they formulated a plan. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." They formulated a plan. When the issue was brought to them, they didn't say, "Go take care of it yourself." They didn't say, "It's not our issue." They formulated a plan. And one of the things that they recognized in that plan was their priorities. They recognized their priorities. And this is difficult for people sometimes. The micromanager wants to get in and do everything. We got a problem here. I got to drop everything I'm doing so I can get in and take care of the problem, because I'm the only one who can solve the problem. I'm the only one who can take care of it. The apostles didn't do that. The apostles said, "We have a priority here, and we need to stick to that priority." Now, we don't want to see this as any kind of ego on the apostles' part. They're not saying, "Well, we're too good to get in there and get our hands dirty with this issue." We don't want to see this as them saying that this is beneath us. This is something somebody with less stature than an apostle can handle. That's not what they're saying at all. How many of you all want the CEO of your company emptying the trash cans in a 300 office building? You think that's a good use of his time? Of course not. The CEO of the company has a job description, and it's to have the vision for the company and to make sure the company is running in a certain way, to lead the company into the future. And if he spends half his day every day emptying trash cans, how much do you think he can do of leading the business and having a vision for the business? Not at all. So it's not an ego thing to say, "We hire somebody to take care of the trash cans." That's no less of a job than the CEO, but the CEO has a different job description. And so the apostles here recognized their priority in this circumstance was to teach and preach the Word of God. And so they determined that they needed to appoint someone else for this work. The second thing that the apostles did in their leadership was that they communicated it to the group. Again, beginning in verse 2, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said..." So they came up with their plan, they gathered all the disciples together, and they communicated their plan to the disciples. In this day and age, when we have a plethora of ways of communicating, we can gather together and talk, we can send out emails, we can send out phone calls, we can send out texts, we can put it on Facebook. All of these ways we have to communicate, and yet most of us are still pretty poor at communicating. Again, guilty. Communication is not easy. And it's not easy because we don't always know when it's best to communicate certain pieces of information. And we don't always know how much information we need to communicate. We don't always know to whom we need to communicate certain pieces of information. Communication is not easy. But what we see here is that the apostles, when they had formulated their plan, they wanted to make sure everybody understood what was happening. They gathered everyone together and they communicated that plan clearly to the apostle or to the disciples so that they would know what the solution to the problem would be. And then the third thing that they did was they empowered the people. They empowered the people. In our study of the Gospel of Mark, we've already seen on a couple of occasions where Jesus fed the multitudes. Where Jesus fed the multitudes. And one of the things that has always struck me about those passages where Jesus feeds the multitudes is that Jesus really doesn't do any of the feeding, does he? What does he do? He hands everything to his apostles, or his disciples at the time, and he says, "You feed them." Can you imagine looking out over a sea of at least 5,000 people, maybe many more? It says 5,000 men, so there could have been as many as 9, 10, 12,000 people there. And you have 12 loaves of bread and two fish. And Jesus hands you those baskets and say, "All right, I need you to go feed this group of 1,000 over here with this one loaf of bread." Jesus didn't do it himself. He empowered his disciples to do it. He gave them the tools, gave them what they needed to take care of it, and said, "Go do it." And we see that here with the apostles. Verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men. The apostles didn't say, "All right, we're going to choose 7 of you, and you're going to do this task." The apostles said, "You guys seek out 7 men from among yourselves that can take on this responsibility." Sounds kind of like equipping the saints, doesn't it? We've been talking on Sunday nights about equipping the saints. We're going to talk about it again tonight. Equipping the saints. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that Christ gave gifts to the church. He gave us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. For what purpose? For the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of ministry. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Here the apostles were equipping the saints to deal with this issue. Equipping the saints to take care of the problem that had arisen in the church. And so they empowered the people to solve the problem. The fourth thing they did was they designated limits. They designated limits. They said, "Go choose 7 men, but they gave them some qualities of those men that they should be looking for. 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom." Now, wait a minute. Weren't these men going to serve food to widows? Why didn't he say, "Go find me some people who have some experience in the food service industry"? Why don't you go find me someone who has a degree in hospitality? Go find the best chefs that we have available so that we can provide for these widows. He didn't do that, did he? The characteristics he chose of these men were spiritual characteristics. Men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Because the issue wasn't about food, was it? The issue wasn't about food. The issue was about people. It was a people problem. But again, even when we look to those around us who are going to solve issues, we want to look to those who have these spiritual qualities, who are going to be thinking of others, who have that quality that they're going to take care of other people. And so they designated these limits when they empowered the people. And the last thing they did in their leadership is that they reserved final approval. They reserved final approval. In verse 6, we read that these 7 men were set before the apostles, and when the apostles had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the idea of laying hands on them here was commissioning them to do a work. They reserved final approval for the men who would be chosen. And so when we look at their leadership style, it wasn't hands off. It wasn't, "You guys take care of it." But neither was it, "We're going to get in here and we're going to settle this and we're going to get it done and you guys move on." They formulated a plan. They communicated to the group. They empowered the people to be a part of the solution. And then they let it go. So how did the congregation respond? First off, they followed the apostles' lead. They followed the apostles' lead. We don't see any evidence that they tried to change the number of men. Well, seven, that's ridiculous. We need at least 20 for this work. We didn't see them say, well, those characteristics are not the characteristics we need. We need to look for someone with this kind of experience. They didn't do that. They submitted to the apostles' designated limits. They didn't say, wouldn't it be better, guys? Seriously, wouldn't it be better? They didn't do that. Secondly, they didn't grumble or complain. Appoint seven men of good reputation and Holy Spirit and wisdom, blah, blah, blah. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. That will not work. There's no way that can work. That's not enough. And what about my son? Why wasn't he chosen? Or my brother? He's better suited for this job than these other men that were put forward. I've always said the easiest job in the church is a sniper. The easiest job in the church is a sniper. You don't have to have a solution to anything. You don't have to stand on anything. You can just sit back and take shots at those who are trying to solve problems and trying to lead. And from what we can read in the account here, now there may have been some snipers that they didn't tell us about, but we don't see that that happened. They didn't grumble or complain. They submitted to the apostles' limits. And then thirdly, they followed through. They followed through. When they were empowered, when the apostles gave them the power to make the decision, they chose seven qualified men. Seven qualified men. And it's interesting to note that all seven of those names are Greek names. Now, I don't know if that all meant they were from the Hellenist camp, but we don't know that. There may have been some Hebrews who had some Greek names, but it is interesting that they were Greek, including a proselyte. When the congregation was given the responsibility, they stepped up to the plate. And they hit it out of the park. When they were empowered, they responded. They chose seven qualified men, and they trusted those men who were chosen. And so what are the final results of the apostles' leadership and the congregation's response to that leadership? Well, first off, the church maintained its focus. The church maintained its focus. The gospel continued to be spread. Verse 7, then the word of God spread. The word of God spread. The apostles didn't have to take a break from teaching because they had empowered the congregation to take care of the problem. The congregation took care of the problem. The apostles were able to continue doing the work that God had given them to do. The church maintained its focus. The gospel was preached, and the needs of those who had needs were being met. The issue was resolved. We never hear again in the book of Acts anything about widows being neglected in the daily distribution. We don't read anything in any of the letters that point back to the fact that the widows continued to be neglected. When the plan was followed, the people were empowered, the issue was resolved. The church was at peace. What could have been an ugly, ugly division... What could have been an ugly division that would go back to generations of animosity between two groups of people was completely averted. Good leadership, trust in that leadership, and the taking of responsibility by everyone involved led to a church that was at peace. And then lastly, the church continued to grow. The church continued to grow. Then the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So what do we learn from this lesson in Acts chapter 6 this morning? When an issue arises, first off, leaders must lead. Leaders must lead. They must address the issue. Communication is important. And empowering of the people is how the problems get solved. When leaders lead and they empower the people to solve their problems, then the issues get solved. While leaders must lead, followers must follow. Followers must follow. Followers must trust our leaders. We've appointed men to lead this congregation based on characteristics that the Scriptures have given us. Why wouldn't we put our trust in those men? Secondly, as followers, we don't need to grumble against our leaders or grumble against one another. And lastly, we need to take responsibility for the solution. Yes, our leaders are in charge. Our leaders set the course. Our leaders give us our direction. But we are responsible. We take responsibility for making sure the problem gets solved. What a beautiful lesson we get from the book of Acts this morning. As we learn about leadership, as we learn about how we submit to that leadership and how we can take responsibility to solve the issues that arise within our group. Key thing is maintaining our focus. Why are we here? We're here because the gospel has brought us together. The great mystery of the gospel, Paul says in Ephesians, is that Jew and Gentile are one. That those divisions that keep us apart from a worldly perspective are broken down when we come into this body. Skin color, educational achievement, social background, wealth, none of those things matter. Those are things that people on the outside use to divide people. When we are in one body, we are one. And here in the book of Acts, we have a great picture of that. I encourage us to look to the book of Acts and see the way they came together as one body and solved the issues they had at hand. If you're not a Christian, you're not a part of the body of Christ. And not a part of the body of Christ, there's no hope for eternity. But when you become a part of the body, we have that hope of eternal life with God in heaven. Your Creator, your Father, desires to spend eternity with you. What an awesome thought that is. If you're not sure what you need to do to become a Christian, come talk to us. We'll be glad to sit down with our Bibles open to study those things with you. But if you know what you need to do, and you're prepared to take that step this morning, and again, this isn't the only time you have to do it. You decide later this afternoon, you decide 2 o'clock in the morning, call somebody. We'll take care of it. But while this opportunity stands before you, if there's anyone that needs to respond to the invitation, come forward as we stand to sing our song of encouragement.